First scripture this morning comes from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. Israel, the Lord who created you says, "Do not be afraid, I will save you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through deep waters, I will be with you. Your troubles will not overwhelm you. When you pass through fire, you will not be burned. The hard trials that come will not hurt you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy God of Israel, who saves you. I will give up Egypt to set you free. I will give up Ethiopia and Seba. I will give up whole nations to save your life, because you are precious to me, and because I love you and give you honor. Do not be afraid, I am with you. From the distant east and the farthest west, I will bring your people home. I will tell the north to let them go and the south not to hold them back. Let my people return from distant lands, from every part of the world. They are my own people, and I have created them to bring me glory."
A reading from Romans. "There is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, which brings us life in union with Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own Son, who came with a nature like our sinful nature, to do away with sin. God did this so that the righteous demands of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit and not according to human nature. Those who live as their human nature tells them to have their minds controlled by what human nature wants. Those who live as the Spirit tells them to have their minds controlled by what the Spirit wants. In view of all this, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Certainly not God, who did not even keep back his own Son, but offered him for us all. He gave us his Son. Will he not also freely give us all things? Who will accuse God's chosen people? God himself declares them not guilty. Who then will condemn them? Not Christ Jesus, who died, or rather who was raised to life and is at the right side of God, pleading with him for us. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it, or hardship, or persecution, or hunger, or poverty, or danger, or death? As the scripture says, "For your sake, we are in danger of death at all times. We are treated like sheep that are going to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord."
We're really happy today to have Ryan Schellenberg with us. He is a member of Columbus Mennonite Church, which is how our family knows him. He's a professor of New Testament at Methodist Theological School in Ohio. And he's originally from Ontario, I believe. Saskatchewan, I knew. Canada's a big country. So his scholarship has focused on Paul's incarceration and the connections with modern mass incarceration. He led a really interesting Sunday school discussion with us looking at some texts from the time of the early church. So thank you, Ryan, for braving the trip from Columbus today. And we look forward to hearing from you.
Good morning. I think we actually picked a great day for me to show up out here. I live in the city now, but I grew up in the country. And I could put up with being in the city most of the time, but growing up in Saskatchewan, when there's snow on the ground, to get out and be able to see the fields covered in snow, it's a good day to be more out in the country today. And it's good to be with you. "Who will bring any charge against God's elect?" Paul says. Who will accuse God's chosen people? Well, the state of Ohio, for one. In the United States today, over 2.2 million persons are currently in jail or prison. I realize it's not easy to conceptualize a number that big, so perhaps it will help to think of it this way. 2.2 million is about the population of Greater Columbus. 2.2 million amounts to nearly one out of every 100 adults in the United States currently in prison or jail. 2.2 million incarcerated adults means that 2.7 million children have a parent who's currently behind bars. And if you're not good with numbers, just think of it this way. 2.2 million means that here, in the land of the free, we lock up more people than any other country in the world. And it's not even close. Prison has insinuated itself into our cultural imagination. It's woven its way into the fabric of our common life. And every community in the country is affected, some more obviously than others. There are neighborhoods like mine in Worthington where prison might seem sort of distant, maybe even exotic. And then there's other neighborhoods in Columbus where nearly everyone can name a friend or relative who is doing time. How this happened, how America, the land of the free, became the world capital of mass incarceration, is a complicated story. It has quite a bit to do with economics, with industrialization, deindustrialization, surplus labor, and class. An advanced economy requires the right kind of workers in the right place at the right time. But capital, money, moves more easily than people do. Money migrates from the Rust Belt to Silicon Valley as the demands of the economy change, or it goes from downtown to the suburbs, and people get left behind. And when people are excluded from the formal economy, that is, when they don't have land of their own or the prospect of a good job, they're much more likely to end up in jail. These economic dynamics explain why prison populations have grown throughout the industrialized world. But here in the US, the story has another, more distressing element too. In 1865, in the aftermath of the Civil War, slavery was outlawed in the United States by the ratification of the 13th Amendment to the Constitution. Well, sort of outlawed. What the amendment actually said was, neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as punishment for crime, shall exist within the United States. Except as punishment for crime. And do you know what counted as a crime in the South in 1865? Of course, theft and murder and assault did. But then, as now, violent crimes make up a fairly small proportion of the offenses that land people behind bars. Vagrancy was illegal in most states. Loitering was too, which means you couldn't wander from place to place and you couldn't stay still. At least, not if you were black. Loitering is sort of a funny thing that way, right? If middle-class people gather together in public places, that's a sign of a thriving community. But if you're poor or you're black, that's loitering. What you were supposed to be doing was working. In fact, in some states, there were laws that made it illegal not to have a visible means of support. In Mississippi, every black adult had to be able to provide written proof that he or she had a job. Imagine, right? In 1864, you were a slave. In 1865, you're free as long as you can get a job. And you couldn't be caught wandering around looking for one because that was vagrancy. By far, the safest thing to do was to sign up to work for your former owner, working the same fields you had been working previously, but now as a free person. Many signed contracts they couldn't read, and then of course some violated them and were arrested, just as if they had been fugitive slaves. Whatever the reason for their arrest, most convicts didn't actually spend a lot of time in the prison. The cotton still needed picking. So state departments of correction developed the practice of convict leasing. For a reasonable fee, plantation owners could rent convict laborers from the state to work their fields, mostly former slaves who now got locked in the barracks overnight. neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as punishment for a crime. Take then these two basic ingredients, the legacy of slavery and a vulnerable laboring class. Stir in a generous portion of white flight, then season with failing schools and a discriminatory war on drugs. Let this simmer for a few decades in tough-on-crime rhetoric, infused with the subtle flavor of locally sourced racism. Today, the probability that a black man of low income has served time is around 52%. But all this history and these statistics, too, doesn't it miss the basic point? What about individual responsibility and the need to respect the rules of society? After all, the law is the law, and we can't just let criminals go unpunished. Whatever happened in 19th century Georgia, these days, people end up in prison because they've broken the law, because they've hurt other people. If you do the crime, then you do the time. You've got to face justice. It's just the way the world works. As the son of a Mennonite brethren pastor, I knew from before I can remember that Jesus died for my sins. But I can still remember as a teenager starting to try to figure out how the whole thing worked exactly. I knew all the words well enough from the old hymns, that inherited language of prayer and piety, redemption, ransom, sacrifice, a whole series of metaphors, each heavily loaded with feelings of guilt and gratitude and devotion, and each also tottering under its own weight, without no concrete foundation, no immediate connection to my reality. He paid the debt and made me free, I sang. This is a good biblical image, but it's not one I could very easily relate to. For the slaves and former slaves who made up a good portion of the believers in New Testament times, this would have been a vivid metaphor. They had been purchased out from under the cruel master of sin, and being under cruel mastery was something they knew a lot about. But me? The only thing I could do is turn the metaphor back onto itself. I suppose I had been freed from the guilt of sin. Suddenly the metaphor became a metaphor for itself. I had no experience of being freed. I only had the experience of being freed from sin. And sacrifice? Well, let's just say the only animals I had ever slaughtered were fish, which I unceremoniously whacked on the head and cleaned with no thought at all about appeasing God or the gods. Sacrifice wasn't part of my experience either. The only way I could understand the rituals of ancient Israel was by thinking of them as sort of substandard versions of Jesus' death. Notice again how the metaphor is circling around onto itself. The thing Jesus' death was supposed to be like, right? The New Testament texts say Jesus' death is like a sacrifice, but better. But Jesus' death is the only sacrifice that meant anything to me. I can't understand the meaning of Jesus' death on those terms. What I could understand was punishment. Here was a logic that was built into the structure of my life. If I fought with my brother, I got sent to my room. If I talked back to my mother, I was grounded. At school, too, if I was distracting and disrespectful, even preachers' kids are distracting and disrespectful at school, I got sent to the principal's office. It was just the way the world worked, cause and effect. I had heard of bigger punishments, too, bigger offenses, and it was easy to extrapolate. Suspension from school, speeding tickets, prison sentences, all simply further down the road of infraction and justly imposed consequence. And this meant that there was at least one explanation for Jesus' death that I could grab onto. I had sinned, and the necessary penalty for sin was death, except that Jesus had stepped in and been punished in my place. As a teenager, I was always troubled by the question of what sort of God wanted people to die for the smallest little sin. But we were told the law was the law. After all, God couldn't just let sin go unpunished. If you do the crime, you do the time, or get Jesus to do it for you. One way or another, you've got to face God's justice. It's just the way the world works. What I'm trying to point out here is that the way we've imagined God's justice and the way we've understood the logic of criminal justice run in parallel. They have the same basic structure, and our ideas about the one reinforce our ideas about the other. The God of our atonement theology sometimes looks suspiciously like an earthly judge bound by duty to apply the law, in this case, a universal mandatory minimum of death. It's not that God wants to punish us exactly, it's that justice demands it, or would demand it if God hadn't found a workaround in Jesus. And this theological construct, the idea that God judges this way, makes our own practices of punishment feel normal, almost inevitable. That's just what justice is on earth as it is in heaven. You do the crime, you do the time. After all, isn't that what Paul implies in Romans 8? And I invite you, I'm going to be working with the text for the next section, so I invite you to have that open in front of you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes, because Jesus has suffered the necessary punishment in our place. Or wait, that's not quite it. For the law of the Spirit, which brings us life in union with Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. We'll come back to the law of the Spirit. Let's start with the law of sin and death. This, I think, is the law that Paul was talking about in the previous chapter, Romans 7. The law of Moses, which Paul says is a law that is good and upright and just, a good law. And if people would follow it, that would be righteousness, that would be justice. The trouble is that this is not a law, even though it can point toward what is good, it's not a law that can bring that goodness about. It's not a law that empowers people actually to live in accordance with the righteousness that it commands people to. It can condemn sin, but it can't deliver us from it. It can diagnose, but can't heal us from the virus of injustice that infects the human community. And so God's good law ends up being a law of sin and death, of condemnation. That's why Paul can call the law, the law that God gave the people of Israel, a law of sin and death. Not because the law is evil, it's a good law. But it's not a law that people are able to follow, and therefore the law can't empower righteousness. It can only condemn sin. But now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from this law of sin and death. Notice that, at least in this passage, it's not that the required punishment has been paid, but that in Jesus, God reveals another law, a deeper law at the heart of the divine order of things, a law that sentences not to death, but against all odds, to life. That doesn't demand punishment, but demands restoration. The law of condemnation has not been satisfied. It doesn't any longer have jurisdiction. It's been ruled unconstitutional. In Jesus, God has shown that it is not punishment, but grace and love that is at the heart of God's justice. Grace and love extended even to those who are most deeply mired in sin and death. In other words, to us. There's now no condemnation, not because we're innocent, and not even because someone else has borne the punishment, but because the basic logic of God's justice is not punishment, but grace. And it's because of God's grace, God's persistent refusal to let sin and death have the last say, that God sent Jesus in an anti-sin sting operation of sorts, to absorb human sin in his own flesh, and then, by dying, to kill it too, leaving sin marooned like a virus that doesn't have a living host and no longer can keep spreading. Leaving God, the world that God loves, cured and cleansed and free. There's no punishment here, not even substitutionary punishment. but just rescue. But wait, you may be saying, what about verse 4? Let's look at this together. I was reading it in a slightly different translation, so let's read what we have here. God did this so that the righteous demands of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit and not according to human nature or the flesh in other translations. The just requirement of the law, the righteous demand of the law, that could sound a lot like Jesus has satisfied the law's demand for punishment. That the law demands punishment, Jesus satisfies that demand for punishment, and therefore the righteous demand of the law has been satisfied. This is one of those cases where I think that our translations can mislead us, because translators have already in their minds often an interpretation of the text that guides how they translate it. What I think Paul is saying here is not that Jesus satisfies the law's demand for punishment, but rather that it empowers us to live in accordance with the law's just decree, to live out now that justice and righteousness toward which the old law could only point, but couldn't actually empower us. Now the law of the Spirit of life gives us the power within ourselves, the capacity, the Spirit fuels the righteousness and justice that the old law could only point to. So then in verse 4, when Paul says, God did this so that the righteous demands of the law might be fully satisfied in us, he means we're actually living righteously. These righteous demands, they're satisfied, they're met. We're living in accordance with the law now. The old law couldn't bring that out. It could only bring out condemnation. The new law can bring righteousness. It can allow us now to live in accordance with the righteousness of God. At the heart of God's justice, then, is not punishment, but grace. And if God is for us, if God is on our side, who would stand against us? What prosecutor would bring a charge against God's elect? God's final verdict is not that we are guilty, and not that we are innocent, but that we are God's. It is God who justifies, who says to sin and death, hey, they're with me. Who's going to condemn us? There is no simple fix to the problem of mass incarceration in the United States. Just as there is no simple answer to the problem of injustice, of one human harming another, of humans marring God's good earth. One place to start, though, I think, is with the conversion of our collective imagination, with a change in how we think about the demands of justice, human justice and God's justice. What would justice look like if instead of the law of condemnation, of punishment, we were oriented toward another law, a higher law, the law of the Spirit, the law of life, the law of restoration? It might be easy here to think that what I'm advocating is a kind of soft or easy grace, that we simply turn a blind eye, that we become accomplices in the harm done to other people, that we just ignore crime. And I want us to notice here that in the story Paul tells, it's not that God doesn't care about sin, that God doesn't care about injustice. In fact, God cares so deeply that God plans this audacious rescue operation with Jesus to defeat sin, to work to rid us from slavery, to free us from slavery to sin. Sin is a force that unleashes a spiral of death and destruction. And to ignore that is to become accomplices, to join in. But God's justice is not the sort of justice that is satisfied when wrongdoers are punished, when they have simply been safely locked away. That's not the way God wants to rid the world of sin. God's justice isn't satisfied until they are restored. For they too, we too, are God's.